Years ago, I was thinking this past week, I remember seeing the magazine Good Housekeeping. I don't remember if it's still in print or not. I don't see it on the magazine racks of the grocery store as much anymore. But I remember thinking as a young kid that maybe this magazine, which I had never opened, was about how to clean your house and how to keep it tidy and maybe the best dusting techniques or whatever. But then I remember one day in particular, it's amazing what you remember as a person, what you forget. Harrison Ford gracing the cover of Good Housekeeping. And I thought, maybe there's more to this magazine than just keeping your house clean. I just didn't quite compute it. And certainly it is a little bit more involved than that. Sure, it was about or intended to be, at least when it was initially conceived, the idea of how you could maybe keep your house in order, both practically but relationally as well. And while I'm not so sure how successful the magazine was at accomplishing this goal, it may not have been successful, I don't know, again, if it's even in print anymore. The idea of housekeeping in the context of a group or a class or a family is a familiar one to many of us. I'm sure that you've heard the following phrase uttered at the beginning of a meeting or a conference: let's take care of a few housekeeping issues. How many of you have heard that? Let's take care of a few housekeeping issues. And normally this phrase is followed by things like how to navigate the exits in the room, or where the restrooms are located, or making sure you silence your cell phones, or different practical advice that goes a long way in helping things run smoothly. Well, believe it or not, there are housekeeping matters in the church as well that Paul is going to outline for us in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. In fact, in this passage, Paul lays out 7 housekeeping rules that will go a long way for any church that is willing to abide by them and apply them rightly in their context. And so if you have your copy of the Bible with you this morning, or can pull it up on your device, turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 1 through 9 today. And if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let's pray. God, we ask that as we look at these rules for good church housekeeping, we would come to understand which we are following well and which, Lord, might need your attention, so that, Lord, we may be about your mission and ministry in the way that you have so carefully prescribed. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. The first rule that Paul gives us in this list of good housekeeping techniques or rules is stand firm. Stand firm. Verse 1 of chapter 4 marks a shift in tone as Paul moves from warning against false teachers to encouraging friends in the faith. These encouragements come in the form of these rules to live by that together encourage good church housekeeping. And the first of these is to stand firm. And this is directed, all of these rules, but this one especially, to the following people in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see you, my joy and my crown." This address highlights 3 things about the church to which Paul writes. First, they are brethren, brothers, which betrays their close spiritual familial relationship. But second, Paul writes that he longs to see them, indicating the strong ties that bound them together in love and the deep desire for meaningful fellowship. Third, Paul calls them his joy and crown. More than just bringing Paul joy, the church was a joy for Paul, and it was also a crown. his involvement in ministry in this church would be something that he would lay at the feet of Jesus one day in heaven, to return back to God the glory that's due his name for what God had accomplished through Paul in the life of this church. This was a close relationship that Paul had with the church in Philippi. And he encourages these people whom bring him joy, who serve as a crown that Paul will one day cast at the feet of Jesus, who are close in their relationship spiritually. He encourages these people to stand firm. In this way, he says, stand firm in the Lord. Paul urges here steadfastness and utilizes familiar military imagery to that end of standing together as a strong front line against pressure. You see, Philippi was a military town populated with military families, and Paul desired the same kind of resolve witnessed in the Roman ranks that were known the world over for standing unmoved against enemy forces, would be evidenced in the lives of God's people as they were on mission. God's people could find this kind of resolve to stand firm together in a specific place in the Lord. This is as secure a position in which to find oneself. John 10, 28 through 29 says, "And I give eternal life to them. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Standing firm is possible in the Lord. And it goes a long way, as God's people stand firm in this way, toward good church housekeeping. Because it's from this secure position in Christ that believers are then able to succeed in keeping the rest of the rules that Paul lays out in verses 2 through 9. And the second of these, second rule, is get along. Get along. And Paul encourages this in verses 2 and 3. Apparently there was an issue percolating in the church that threatened the unity therein. An issue that Paul has been hinting at throughout the letter, but now identifies in no uncertain terms, even going to the length of naming names. Now, can you imagine? Your church is excited. You've received word that a letter from Paul has been delivered to the church. You gather together on Sunday morning, and you're eager to hear the word from Paul, who's writing from prison in Rome, and you listen in on this letter being read out loud, and then your name is brought up. Your name is brought up in the context of a squabble or dispute. Notice what it says in verse 2. "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." While little is known about the specific quarrel between these two women, by calling out the issue between them, Paul intimates that this was no small squabble. Whatever it was, apparently was significant enough that the women couldn't solve it themselves, and it was divisive enough that Paul was hearing about this all the way back in Rome and takes the time and effort to address it here. In fact, Paul continues in verse 3 with, "Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life." Verse 2 and 3 in this second rule reveal a healthy prescription for solving internal conflict and helping people get along in the context of the church. First, in verse 2, Paul encourages these women to settle things between the two of them. He addresses both women by name and repeats the verb urge in both cases to highlight their personal responsibility to work this out amongst themselves. However, if the women could not resolve the problem on their own, they were to go to the second stage and secure a mediator. Apparently, the dispute is not moral or theological, otherwise Paul would have taken a side here in favor of the right one and speaking against the clearly wrong one. This was a true disagreement, and a third party might be needed to help solve it, and this mediator is called a true companion here. So after calling them to work it out between themselves and suggesting a mediator if they can't, Paul then reminds these women of what they shared. "My struggle," he says, "in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers." here, by addressing what these women shared with Paul and with each other, Paul is calling to mind that this work far outweighed whatever it was that they were disagreeing about. It overwhelmed whatever was dividing them. Remembering this would go a long way in repairing this relationship and healing whatever division may have resulted. And the confidence that these two women would eventually work things out is punctuated with Paul's conviction that the people implicated and mentioned in these verses were sisters in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, as they were written, their names were written in the book of life. And because of their shared position in Christ, they could work it out. Similar principles ought to be employed in church life today when disputes emerge that do not reflect moral or theological error. When two people have a differing opinion on something subsidiary that leads to conflict and threatens division, they ought to employ what Paul encourages here. They ought to seek to work it out between themselves, not rushing to build sides or get others involved or build subversive, passive-aggressive campaigns in what should be able to find resolution in private. But if things escalate or don't improve, these who are in disagreement need to find a mediator to help, a godly influence that can help guide them to restoration. All the while, these need to remember that what we share as brothers and sisters in Christ far outweighs what makes us different. Getting along, Paul says, is important in the context of God's people, for both the edification of the family and the evangelism of the lost. It's rule number two in this passage. It leads us right into rule number three. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Are we at all surprised to find this rule in a letter that has capitalized on the theme of joy ongoingly throughout? Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And here, as in a stand firm, rejoicing has a specific place in the Lord. Both the resolve to stand firm and the ability to have joy are contingent on one's relationship to and proximity to God. Those with a relationship with the Lord in Christ are able to find joy always. Their joy was to be in the Lord, and it was to be unchanging. Paul understood, perhaps better than anyone, that no situation is beyond the Lord's help and reach, and he encourages believers in Philippi to cling to the joy that is always available in him. In fact, for good measure, Paul immediately repeats the command, "Again I will say, rejoice," underscoring the severity and emphasis, significance of this rule for the life of the church. A church that rejoices together continues on mission well together. You know, when writing an email or a letter, there are varying ways to accentuate a statement, a reminder, or an encouragement. One might repeat something in order to get a point across. One might italicize something to draw the eye. One might underline a heading so that it isn't missed. One might put the text in bold print. Still, one might employ a combination of these font changes if they really want something to be communicated well. And this is what Paul does here with this encouragement to rejoice. He underlines it, italicizes it, places it in bold, and repeats it. Be an agent of joy. After all, because the church is the Lord's, they have every reason to have and give joy in all circumstances. This leads to rule number four. Be gentle. Be gentle. Oh, how we need to hear this today in the world that we live in. Be gentle. Paul writes in verse 5, "Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men." While gentle is the English word used in most English translations here, this is a very difficult word to translate from the original language. That said, scholars are relatively consistent on there being an element of selflessness involved in what is called gentleness in this verse. The gentle person doesn't insist on his rights or getting his way. These are not stubborn, pushy, caustic, or self-seeking. It is that considerate courtesy and respect for the integrity of others. which prompts a man or a woman not to be forever standing for his way. It is preeminently the character of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul writes, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." The church and those in it ought to be known for this brand of gentleness with each other. Fairness and magnanimity were to be developed so that they were visible to all. And Paul makes this particular rule emphatic when he adds a special motivating factor in the latter part of verse 5. The Lord, he says, is near. Why does he say this? Well, this ought to sober Christians in their treatment of others for at least two reasons. First, the Lord is near calls to mind Jesus' second coming when he will judge the works of all. And second, the Lord is near also reminds God's people that Jesus himself personified this quality of gentleness perfectly and knows what it means to demonstrate it even or especially under duress. Jesus, you know, was gentle. And if one is going to err on the side of gentleness in the words that are shared, in the things that are posted, in the conversations that are had, in the comments that are made, stand firm, get along, rejoice always, be gentle. And fifth, pray about everything. You know, you never have to pray about what to pray about. Pray about it all. Pray about everything. And Paul frames this encouragement in two different ways. First, negatively, and then positively. First, be anxious, he says, verse 6, for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. In life and ministry, there's nothing that any believer ought to worry or be anxious about. Similar teachings can be found in Matthew 6, when Jesus talks about worry there. Paul echoes Jesus' teaching here and instructs the church at Philippi to be anxious for nothing. And though this church was a shining example of ministry in the first century, it's not as though this church was free of any troubles that could have caused anxiety or fear among its congregation, including the division that these two women that were mentioned earlier were creating. And while the church of Philippi had its own set of issues to be aware of, she had nothing, Paul seems to intimate, to worry about. Similarly, every church that has ever existed has its own share of issues to be aware of. But anxiety has no place in the context of the church. But what prescription does Paul provide when worry does flare up? When anxiety comes out of remission? And the answer is as simple as it is profound. Surrendering everything in prayer. But rather than be anxious about everything, in everything, verse 6, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer is a cure for anxiety. In this one verse, three words are used to describe prayer. First, prayer, the most general word used for communication with God. In the light of this context, curing your problem of anxiety, my problem of anxiety, means consulting the great physician, communicating with God, making necessary appointments with Him, and disclosing everything of concern to Him. However, in these appointments, one must also request treatment. This is the idea wrapped up in the word of supplication, meaning to ask with urgency based on presumed need. Also, because prayer is a cure for anxiety, it cannot be accompanied with a spirit of worry. Prayers are not a means or an excuse to worry more. Instead, they are vehicles used to send and drop off our worries before the Lord. This is why prayer offered to God must be given with an attitude of thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, he says. It's hard to be anxious when you're thankful. In fact, one might make the case that thankfulness is the furthest attitude away from worry. Paul understood that when believers in Philippi adopted a sense of thanksgiving in their prayer lives, they were already on the fast track to having God cure their anxiety. But added to prayer and supplication is the third word used for describing prayer in this passage, and that is requests. This is the essence of prayer, to let your requests be made known to God. However, I can remember growing up and learning about prayer and being discipled in church that we were taught that, yeah, requests are good in prayer, But you don't want to rush to your requests. You've got to make sure you're praising God and confessing your sin, giving Him thanks, and then and only then can you give your requests. And we've almost, as a church, we've almost turned requests into something subsidiary or less important than some of these other things that are certainly great and good to do and certainly stuff that God enjoys. However, I'm convinced more and more that God is pleased to hear our requests. He enjoys that as much as He does the praise and the confession. Why? Because when we come to God with requests, what we're doing is we're admitting that we cannot come through. Only He can come through. We're confessing our inability in His great ability. And God, as a loving Father, loves to hear His children call upon Him, knowing that full well He can move on their behalf in ways that bring Him glory and honor and praise. Don't be afraid to ask God. You know, I might get tired when my kids ask me questions all the time. We did some traveling this past week. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? You get tired of it. What are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? What are we going to eat? They're always eating. Or want to eat. 30 minutes after dinner, they want a snack. Like, what in the world? What's going on? You know, God never tires of hearing your questions. He never tires to hear of your requests. He's so much better than we are. So much more patient. So much more loving. Let your requests be made known to God. And listen to this. Oh, I love this. And the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In the place of anxiety, prayer yields the peace of God. And notice this isn't just any kind of peace. This isn't just temporary relief. It's the peace of God, perfect peace from the only one who can truly give it. Such peace acts, as it says here, as a fortress that guards the hearts and minds of God. And the kind of peace that God provides is not only divine and guarding the heart as well, it also surpasses all comprehension. It transcends all understanding. Such peace introduced in prayer is only made possible in Christ. Notice, just as standing firm, just as rejoicing, peace is found in Christ in response to prayer. What an amazing thing. And what an amazing rule for the church to live by. Pray. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. Don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. And sixth, the sixth rule, think rightly. Think rightly. In a world that gave the church of Philippi so much to consider, and in our world that does the same, Paul provides a helpful list of the kinds of things that ought to preoccupy his people, God's people. Finally, verse 8 says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent and if anything worthy of praise. Oh, how often God's people are tempted to think about inferior things and consider improper inquiries. So many today are confronted with and think about the very opposite of what this list has to say. Whatever is false, whatever is shameful, whatever is wrong, whatever is licentious, whatever is violent, of bad reputation, if there's anything crooked, if anything worthy of disdain, this is what the world would have us think about. This is what has people turning into the news. This is what, for whatever reason, gets more clicks and attention on the internet. This is what tends to sell. Not so among God's people. In fact, Paul goes on to say, dwell on these things that he's listed, these good things. The idea being that he wanted them to so fill their mind with things that occupy his list that they wouldn't have room in their mind for other things. Think rightly. After all, as Romans says, we're being transformed one way or the other by the renewing of our minds. And we ought to think rightly. Think rightly goes a long way in good church housekeeping. And finally, number 7, practice what we've preached. Practice what we've preached, Paul writes, verse 9. He says, "In the things you have learned and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And I can imagine, and there are teachers in the room, and people who lead. Like any teacher, preacher, I bet you can sympathize with how Paul might have felt from time to time. Perhaps a bit disappointed after sharing God's word and then seeing people walk away doing the same things or behaving in the same ways as before. It's a common struggle for any preacher or teacher to go through, to teach and educate and then to see kind of go in one ear and out the other. And Paul wants to prevent this. He wants to prevent this letter that he's written and that they're reading from being just another academic or superficial exercise. He wanted the Philippian church to ingest and apply these rules and everything else about the epistle to their lives. Paul had already said he was modeling this in his own life and ministry, and he had already taught the church so much. Now the apostle wanted to see the church put what he had modeled and taught into practice. And when such truths and examples are followed, one can be sure that the God, he says, of peace will be present in special ways. Paul concludes, "And the God of peace will be with you." Though to be sure God is always with his people as he is omnipresent and his spirit indwells each of them, here Paul suggests that those who apply God's word and godly examples in their lives will know the peace of God in unique ways. God's peace and special supply goes a long way in keeping a church healthy and her people moving together in the right direction. If you find yourself lacking the peace of God as a child of God, perhaps you're not applying the Word of God in your life. Practicing what His Word teaches and preaches. Stand firm. Get along. Rejoice always. Be gentle. Pray about everything. Think rightly. Practice what we preach. These are the clear housekeeping rules that Paul issues for the church of Philippi, and they are healthy encouragements for our church to take note of. Each of these rules, in their own way, contribute to a vibrant, healthy, unified, and joyful body of believers that is uniquely equipped for the mission of God. So the question I have for me, for all of us, is this. Which of these rules needs more attention in your life? Maybe there are a couple that if you were honest with yourself today, you'd have to say, I really struggle with that. Maybe you're not as gentle as you need to be. Maybe you don't pray about everything as you should. Maybe you find your attention being directed to the wrong kinds of things, thinking about what the world would have you think about rather than what God would have you think about. Maybe there's conflict. You're not getting along with someone. Which of these needs attention in your life? And I pray, along with Paul, that this would not just be another service that you attend, or just another sermon that you hear. I pray that God would use these encouragements through His Spirit to correct and challenge you in whatever areas you struggle so that we all might contribute meaningfully to the mission of God in the context of His body. May your prayer be as mine has been this past week, Psalm 139, 23 through 24. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. Maybe after hearing what has been shared from God's Word today, you recognize there's some business that you need to do with God. Maybe as we stand to sing in a few moments, you just need to stay seated and do some confessing, some repenting before the Lord, asking that He would be strong in the areas in which you find yourself weak. Maybe you're here today and maybe you don't yet belong to the Lord. You're not really hitting it on any of these counts because you don't yet have a relationship with Him. And all these things that are found in Christ, things like joy, things like peace, things like standing firm, you don't have because you're not in Christ. But maybe today is the day for you to forsake the things of this world and your dependency on yourself, and for you to turn in this season of Thanksgiving and Christmas to the One who was sent to this world to give you life, purpose, hope, and direction. If that's you, we'd love to pray with you. Maybe there are other decisions that God is leading in your life to make. If we could be of any encouragement or support to you, we'll certainly be here at the front as we stand and sing in a few moments. And you come as God leads. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your very clear rules of good church housekeeping. And Lord, we confess to you those areas in which we're weak. Lord, we have probably different areas among us that we struggle with. But Lord, we're thankful that you are strong in our areas of weakness. And we pray that you would manifest your strength in ways that would help us become more like what you would have us to be. Standing firm in you, rejoicing in you, gentle, prayerful. Lord, getting along with each other, following your commands, applying them to our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would lead in these moments of invitation as we sing, as people come, and as people pray. And may you receive all glory for what you decide needs to take place in response to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.